Welcome to another deep dive episode of the Compass Christian Church Weekly Sermon Podcast. This is where we will dig deeper into the content from Sunday's sermon, consider even more ways of thinking about the Bible and how to live it, and encourage one another to follow Jesus more closely together. I'm your host, Will Barlow. Let's dive in. Hey everyone, I mentioned that I would likely do a deep dive on this sermon on lust and divorce. There was a lot that I wanted to cover that I just didn't have the time for on Sunday, and I mentioned that on Sunday, so here we are. And just like the sermon, I'm going to rate this deep dive PG-13, so again, don't listen to this around really young ears, or else be ready to answer some of the questions. I want to split this deep dive up into the two case studies of lust and divorce, and so we're going to start with lust. But before we begin, I was texting with a friend of mine this week while I was preparing for the deep dive, and she was pointing out how difficult the conversation about lust has been for her personally at times. She mentioned listening to a very famous pastor sharing about his background and things that he did, watching his body respond to various stimuli or people walking in the door or whatever the case might be. And she'd be tempted to judge him for his deficiency. And then she caught herself and was like, oh yeah, we're all human. We all have to deal with different things. And her point was how funny it is that people with anger issues or people who have issues with gluttony or people who have issues with this issue of lust, for example, we all tend to point the finger at others and ask the question, you know, why is that such a struggle for them? Why can't they deal with that more successfully? And, you know, humans are self-justifying. We're self-justifying machines. We want to justify our own behaviors, our own weaknesses. We tend to view the things that we deal with as more difficult than the things that other people deal with. And so I just want to say here at the beginning, you know, maybe you don't struggle with lust. That's great. I'm glad you don't struggle with lust. God bless you. I'm thankful for you. But let's resist the urge to protect ourselves using the self-justifying thought. At least I don't have, and then fill in the blank with whatever problem you want to say is the worst problem. At least I don't have a problem with lust. Or at least I don't have a problem with gluttony or overeating. Or at least I don't have a problem with anger. Anger is really the worst, isn't it? You know, it's everybody knows anger is sort of the worst sin. It leads to murder, according to Jesus, right? Let's resist that urge to protect ourselves using that self-justifying line of thinking. I would encourage us to reframe the conversation. Instead of judging others, let's use a more helpful stance of something like this. I don't understand what they are going through, but I understand that we are all fighting different battles, and I want to help them with their battle. I think that this kind of reframing would be helpful, and it would mean a lot to a broken world in need of restoration. So thanks so much, Cassie, for helping me to think that through. Now, transitioning to lust, on Sunday, I briefly discussed some of the statistics around the porn industry. I wanted to give a few more really remarkable statistics here. I found these in Rich Velotis' book on the Sermon on the Mount called The Narrow Path. These come from page 91. And the original sources for these are a HuffPost article by Alexis Kleinman from December of 2017 called, and this is giving away the stat, but okay, whatever. Porn sites get more visitors each month than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. It's a very specific headline there. And then a Webroot article called Internet Pornography by the Numbers. Okay, so here are three other additional facts that are remarkable. Porn sites receive more monthly traffic than Netflix, Amazon, and Twitter combined. It's unbelievable. 35% of all internet downloads are porn-related. And porn sites, at least 30% of all data transferred on the internet is porn. Now, even more disturbing is the economic pressure on the porn industry to produce specific content. I looked at another article on a Christian site called Exodus Road, and the article is called Porn and Human Trafficking, The Facts You Need to Know. And in that article, this is what the author wrote. I'm going to quote this article here for a moment. They said, in one study, data aggregated from 400 million web searches revealed that the most popular term related to sexual searches was youth. One of the most searched terms on popular porn site Pornhub is teen. This term has remained in the top 10 for 6 years. It's clear that the demand for child sexual abuse content is high. As previously stated, this material always counts as sex trafficking. That's end of the quote there. Now, I don't want to dwell on this for long, but this is a deeply rooted, economically and monetarily driven service industry built on exploiting the vulnerable around the world, and mostly that vulnerable population is young women. And so again, I just want to say Christians have no business participating in this economy of evil. At this point, I want to reread the case study from Sunday in Matthew 5, and then we're going to add some additional thoughts on the text here. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 through 30, it says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So getting back to verse 27, Jesus begins by quoting the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. That's one of the Ten Commandments. And this is a quote from Exodus 20, verse 14. Now, in the last case study on murder that Megan covered last week, Jesus didn't just cite a commandment. He did cite Exodus 20, verse 13, but then he also added some commentary. So this is a little bit different. He just sticks with the Bible. He just quotes from the Ten Commandments. Now, what we've been talking about throughout this series is the law of Moses was limited in what it could do. The law of Moses could only prescribe certain behaviors and try to restrict other behaviors. And it's not a comprehensive list of judgments or rulings, although there is some pretty specific case law. On the case of divorce, we're going to see a very specific case law that's made in Deuteronomy. But again, the law of Moses can really just prescribe certain behaviors and restrict other behaviors. In this case, the commandment is do not commit adultery. And so the law is limited on what it can do. It cannot dictate the matters of the heart. And so that's what Jesus is going to get at here eventually. Now, I do want to say that there is some debate about what exactly constitutes adultery from a biblical perspective. But Michael Wilkins in the Zondervan Illustrated Biblical Backgrounds Commentary says that it would involve any man, married or unmarried, having sex with the wife of another man. So, and the example he gives is, think about Joseph in Genesis. Joseph in the Bible, he was a slave at one point, and he was bought by a man named Potiphar. And of course, Potiphar's wife essentially came on to Joseph and wanted to have sex with him. And Joseph would have been adultery, according to the biblical definition. Even though Joseph was unmarried at the time, that would have been adultery because Potiphar's wife was married. She was married to Potiphar, obviously. So adultery does not need two married parties. It's not like you need the husband in one relationship and the wife in another relationship, and that has to be adultery. It seems like the biblical definition is any man, married or unmarried, with a woman who is married. Although, unfortunately, the double standard for women gets extended for even if they're unmarried as well, in some contexts. So I will say that there seems to be a double standard here about men and women, which is an interesting conversation, also probably reserved better for another day. Verse 28, what's going on in verse 28? What Jesus says, but I say to you, what is Jesus doing? What he's doing is he's amplifying the original commandment of God to explain the intent of the law. So we have to think about what the question we have to ask ourselves is, what was the law of Moses trying to get us to reflect on and believe about adultery, or believe about lust? You know, what is it really driving after? And from Jesus' perspective, the deeper intent of the law is for humans to not objectify and dehumanize other humans. And in this specific case, again, Jesus focuses on the hearts of his male disciples. And what I want to say next, I want to say it very carefully. I don't generally speaking, as a pastor, like the approach of asking the question of like, hey, where's the line? You know, like, what is sin and what isn't sin? It's like, how much can I do something in the gray area before it becomes sin? I really don't like that question. I don't think that question is generally motivated by a pure heart. And so that's not the heart or the intent of what I'm about to say. Because what I want to do is I want to contextualize what Jesus is saying here and also describe like what is he not saying? Because I think there's a concern here in what Jesus is saying. There's a concern here about human nature and about like the goodness or the morality around sexual attraction. And I am, obviously, I'm a man, so I only understand sexual attraction from a man's perspective. And I have never identified with same-sex attraction, though I do have friends and family members who have been or who are same-sex attracted. I have always, as far as I can remember back to being a young child, I've always been attracted to females. So what I'm trying to do in the context of what Jesus is saying, and again, Jesus is mostly talking to his male disciples in a first century Jewish context, I'm trying to understand and apply this in my perspective as a modern American man trying to reckon with what Jesus is saying, trying to apply it, trying to understand what he's saying, and again, what is he not saying? So I have a case study of my own that I want to walk us through. I think it's going to be helpful for us in this conversation. So just go along with me. I'm going to tell a hypothetical story here. So let's imagine that I take my family to the park. It's a pretty common occurrence. Taking my family to the park, I'm there with my wife, my three kids. We're walking around, and we're enjoying a beautiful day. Now, let's say that a beautiful woman is running through the park. She runs right past me. She runs right past our family. The question I want to ask is it wrong for me to notice that she's a beautiful woman? To like look at her, see her face, and just automatically think, oh, you know, that's a pretty girl. That's a pretty woman. Is this what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5? Is he condemning even that? Even me, like, looking at this woman's face and just being like, oh, she's beautiful. Like, snap judgment right there on the spot. And I'm going to answer that question very simply. No. No, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That is not looking at someone with the intent of lusting at them. It's not certainly not staring at someone with the intent of lusting after them. So like I said on Sunday, Jesus is talking about a continued looking or staring with the intent of lusting. So in this case, it'd be continued looking or staring with the intent of lusting after this specific woman who's running through the park. So again, if I notice a beautiful woman, wherever I am, whether I'm by myself or whether I'm with my family or with my wife or with friends or whoever I'm with, if I just notice a beautiful woman, there have been sort of many jokes made about this throughout time. If I notice a beautiful woman, that just means I'm alive. That doesn't mean that I'm lusting after her, doesn't mean that I'm staring after her, doesn't mean I'm objectifying her in my mind or in my heart. So I'm going to say that that's fine. That's human. That's normal. We see people, whether we see them on TV or we see them in movies or we see them in real life, and we naturally have inclinations toward what we find attractive or unattractive. And these kind of judgments that we make are snapped to judgments that are wired into us and just part of the human experience. This is not sin. Now, it could end up like going into temptation if we let that thought settle and we nurture that thought, and we'll get to that here in a second. So it goes from normal human experience. If we settle on it for too long, it could become temptation. And then if we really let it go, then it can become sin. So let's imagine the same scenario. I'm at the park, I'm with my family, we're enjoying a great time at the park, my kids are playing, everyone's having fun. The beautiful woman runs by. Now in this scenario, I don't just notice her. I see her face, I notice her, but I start staring at her. I start fantasizing about her. Well, at that point, that's where I'm heading. I'm right there where Jesus has told me that that's sin. That's adultery. That's what Jesus is talking about here. So what I'm trying to get at is there are these moments in our minds, and it goes quickly. It goes quickly in my mind. And I don't know about you. Maybe you've experienced this too, where there's the initial noticing piece that is very fast. It's like automatic. It's just ingrained in our brains, in our minds, to just look around at people and identify threats or identify people that we're interested in talking to or whatever the case might be. And we just have this rubric for how we assign whether people are attractive or not. So we just walk around and just even like unconsciously are making these judgments about people, which, you know, like I said, that's human. I'm not saying it's good or it's bad. It's just normal. It's not sin or necessarily even temptation. It just is what it is, just part of our experience. And then if we nurture that thought after it starts, if I notice a woman, I'm like, oh, that's a beautiful woman. If I end it there, that's fine. That's just normal. That's just how life is. It's the way that the world is. If I continue nursing that thought and saying, oh man, she really is beautiful. Wow, look at this or look at that. Now all of a sudden we've gotten into temptation probably, and we're heading straight for the sinful piece, which is if I start objectifying and fantasizing. And so we have to get to the point I'm trying to make with all this. I'm going in a lot of detail here just to illustrate the point that we have to get to the point where we notice what is happening in our minds, and we also notice what's happening in our bodies. If your heart rate goes up, you see someone attractive, your heart rate goes up. You get those butterflies, right? Like when you first met the love of your life, you got those butterflies in your stomach. Sometimes you'll feel those butterflies in your stomach with a random person. You're like, whoa, this is not normal. This is not good. I need to step away from this. So you have to notice what your body's doing. If your heart rate is increasing, what other kind of physiological responses you're having in those moments, and then how to respond in those moments and stop the temptation right there in its tracks. And so whatever you need to do in that moment, that's what you got to do. And we'll talk about that a little bit more here in a second. Now, along these lines, I found an article online by Dr. Jason Staples, and he wrote sort of an exegetical biblical studies article on this passage, and it's called Whoever Looks at a Woman with Lust. It's in a Misinterpreted Bible Passages series that he did on his blog. This is actually the first passage that he decided to handle, which is sort of interesting. But anyway, I wanted to give an extended quotation from that article. So I'm going to start reading here in a second, and then just I'll tell you when it stops. It's a really long quote. So it is clear that the grammar is reflecting purpose. Anyone who looks at a woman in order to covet her, covet is preferable here in part because covet better reflects the intentionality reflected in the passage. This is a critically important point. Jesus is not suggesting that any sexual thought or inclination towards a woman is sinful, nor is he suggesting that such thoughts or attractions being triggered by a look are sinful. The look is not the problem, nor is the presence of a beautiful woman, which some of that day tended to blame as the real problem. No, these are assumed. What is remarkable, given the popular misinterpretation, is that Jesus likewise assumes the presence of sexual desire in the man as a given, and that sexual desire isn't seen as the problem. Instead, Jesus addresses the matter of intent, of volition, the purpose of the look. The issue is not the appetite itself, but how a man directs this natural appetite and inclination. I'm reminded here of the old saying, if you're a young man on a beach and a beautiful woman in a bikini walks past and you don't notice, it's not because you're spiritual, it's because you're dead. This fits well within the immediate context. Throughout this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is pointing out the root causes of the sins enumerated in the law. Yes, adultery is a sin, but the sin has entered the heart the moment one determines to seek it out. The moment a man even looks at a woman for that purpose, adultery has already polluted the heart. This is the line between natural sexual attraction and the coveting prohibited by the law. The law forbids directing one's desire toward that which is not lawful. Jesus does not condemn the desire, but the action taken on the desire. In modern terms, it's the difference between seeing a woman and being attracted to her, a natural part of the God-created appetite and a good indicator that one is alive, and actually considering or seeking an illicit activity. In modern terms, Matthew 5:27 and 28 could be paraphrased as follows. Obviously, having extramarital sex is wrong, but the moment you decide to start down that path, adultery is already in your heart. Okay, that's the end of the long quotation of Staples' article. So again, I want to respond to a couple of these things. Again, like I said on Sunday, sex is a gift from God. And because sex is a gift from God, it's a good gift. And, you know, we talked about on Sunday how it's meant to be enjoyed in a specific context, in a specific covenant, in this case, the covenant of marriage. What goes along with that is this other thing that's baked into us, which is sexual attraction. And sexual attraction is a natural, normal, human experience. Men are going to notice attractive women, and that's a normal thing to do. Women are going to notice attractive men. That's a normal thing to do. Now, the problem comes when the heart is bent towards feeding a desire at the expense of the other person, which can begin with something like a stare and a fantasy. So I want to summarize a little bit here at this point. Noticing that someone is attractive is totally normal and human. Now, staring and fantasizing about someone, that's dehumanizing and objectifying, and according to Jesus in Matthew 5, is essentially adultery. Now, I want us to notice that these types of conversations also involve what kind of media we consume. Now, I'm talking about apps, I'm talking about movies, I'm talking about TV shows, and I think we each have to wrestle with these things in our own minds, in our own lives, in our own relationships. Now, some of us, we may choose to avoid certain social media sites. We may choose to avoid certain movies that we know have certain kinds of scenes in them, or we may choose to leave the room or the theater during those scenes, or we may want to avoid specific TV shows. We might want to do that for our conscience sake. And I think that's a good thing for us to do. I think that's exactly what Jesus wants for us to do. That's the point of the whole cutting off of the hands and gouging out the eyes. I think that's exactly what's in line with what he's saying here. He's saying, what do we need to give up to be pure in heart in this category? And so, again, I think this is what Jesus wants us to think about. He wants us to think about what is forming our hearts. What is forming our hearts? And therefore, in the context of that, making specific, deliberate decisions about how we spend our time and our lives. So now I think there's a sort of a natural question to ask in the wake of all this. Well, okay, Will, I get all this, and I know if I see a random woman or man in public, I'm supposed to identify what my body is doing and what my mind is doing. I'm going to shut it down before I get to objectification and fantasizing and lust and all these things. I totally understand all of that. But now, how do I understand this in the context of my marriage? You know, I'm a married man, and how do I handle this with my wife? Or I'm a married woman, how do I handle that with my husband? And I think these are really great questions. I'm not going to be able to talk about like all the ins and outs of all these things. But I do want to say a couple brief things here. And the first thing I want to say is objectification and dehumanization is still wrong in the context of a marriage. So when we think about sexual relations in a married covenant relationship, I think that pursuing your spouse and a relationship with your spouse should include, obviously, sexual activity of a consensual nature. That's still what is good in the bounds of marriage. So I think that there may be a broader range of acceptable behaviors in the context of the marriage relationship. Certainly, obviously, I do things with my wife that I don't do with other women. That's the whole point of having sex in marriage be a beautiful, wonderful thing. But I also want to point out that there are certain behaviors that are dehumanizing and objectifying no matter the context. And so what I'm really trying to encourage you in this deep dive is discuss this with your spouse. Have a conversation about what he or she finds, if there's anything that you do in your relationship that the other person finds to be dehumanizing or objectifying. And so what I would say about that is if you both find a particular behavior loving and supportive, it's probably fair game. And that might be different from relationship to relationship, and it might change over time in the course of your marriage. You know, some people might be fine with certain things early in a relationship, and they may eventually decide later their consciences change on that. And this is where communication's, you know, really important in the marriage relationship among spouses. And I want to give you one simple example. I know it's sort of silly, but I think this is a helpful example to illustrate what I've been talking about. So many of you, I'm sure, have seen the reels about husbands and wives, where usually it's the husband. Usually it's the husband who, like, slaps his wife's bottom as he passes by her in the kitchen or whatever, right? Now, maybe, you know, especially husbands out there, maybe you've done that. Maybe you've smacked your wife's bottom, you know. Maybe your spouse really likes that, or maybe wives, maybe you do that to your husbands, either whether sarcastically or seriously, whatever the case might be. Maybe your spouse really appreciates that, and maybe they don't. You know, maybe he or she doesn't. So what I want to do, what I want to say here is let's normalize having these kinds of conversations so that no one feels objectified, no one feels dehumanized. I think that's really my advice here. Now, in verses 29 and 30, Jesus gives the hyperbolic answer to the problem of lust. He talks about hell. And last week, Megan went into a great deal of detail about the word hell found here and also in the prior passage on anger. So I really do encourage you to go listen to her sermon if you want to hear a pretty full historical reconstruction of what that word hell or Gehenna in the Greek means. I'm just going to give you a basic answer here. Gehenna is the Valley of Hinnom, which was a place close to Jerusalem where in the Old Testament there were several instances of children being offered as sacrifices to pagan gods, okay? This is something that Yahweh despises. Our God absolutely despises this. And this is what I would call a natural consequence of idolatry. Okay, so idolatry is bad. Why do we know idolatry is bad? Because it does things like promote the sacrifice of children to idols. Okay, so again, I think that we have to understand that this place Gehenna, in the context of all this, it becomes associated with this child sacrifice and with the punishment coming for those who committed this atrocity. And so Gehenna becomes associated with the coming judgment of God upon the wicked. So that's what Jesus means here. He doesn't explain it here at all, but his audience certainly would have known the instances that he was referring to. As for hell as a biblical concept, it's a larger biblical concept. I wanted to comment on it a little bit here. There are three major views throughout the history of Christianity. The first one is eternal conscious torment, or hell, a hell doctrine. Another view is annihilationism. And then the third view is universalism. Now, that first view, eternal conscious torment, has been the majority view throughout history, starting in the like 300 to 400s AD and coming forward. It has been the most commonly attested view. You know, it's like the Catholic doctrine that comes from the Roman Catholic Church, you know, in the late first millennia of the church and into the second millennia of the church. And so by the time the Protestant Reformation comes in the 1500s AD, you know, hell has been established doctrine for, you know, 1,000 years or so. And so it is the majority view and has come under fire, pardon the pun, in recent time. The idea, though, of eternal conscious torment is that those who are not saved, or we could say those who are on the naughty list, if you want to call it that, those whose names are not found in the book of life, to use the book of Revelation's language there, those who do not make it into the kingdom of God will instead be burned in the fires of hell forever, usually by Satan himself. Now, again, this view is really popular. It's been really popular throughout the history of the church. But I actually think, and this is a shock factor here in the middle of the podcast, I actually think it's probably the weakest view from a purely biblical perspective. And that leads me to the second view, annihilationism. Now, annihilationism holds that those who are on the naughty list, just to give the brief version of that, will be resurrected to be judged. So like everyone dies, everyone's going to be resurrected to be judged. After judgment, what will happen is they will simply be thrown into the lake of fire and experience death a second time. And death, by death, I mean the cessation of all life activities. I do not believe that when dead people die, that they are still conscious. I don't believe in an immortal soul. That's sort of a tangential question to this question. But anyway, this is my view. My view is that annihilationism is the most biblical alternative. And the way I've described it before is like my difference between what an atheist believes about what's going to happen to them. So like an atheist believes that when they die, that's it. Poop, poof, they're gone. That's it. Death is nothingness. It's just lack of existence. My view is essentially identical to that of the atheists. I think that atheists and anyone who's, like I said, on the nihilist, anyone who God judges to be unjust or whatever language, again, you prefer around that, that the only difference between what I believe and what an atheist believes is I think they're going to get up again. I think that every non-saved person that has ever died is going to be resurrected. They're going to be in front of their creator and in front of their Messiah, Jesus, and they're going to give an account, and then they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. And then that's it. Poof. The end of their existence. They're not going to be conscious anymore. Now, finally, universalism is the idea that everyone in the end will be saved. Now, there are different theories about this, and there are different views exactly on how this works out. Some people have a view of limbo or purgatory, where people sort of like pay a penalty for what they did, and that Christians can bypass that limbo or purgatory because of Christ's sacrifice. But in the end, everyone's going to be saved. Everyone's going to enter into the kingdom. Now, my comment on this would be, I would love to believe this. I really would love, this is a view that I would honestly love to be able to believe. And I really do hope deep down inside that more people make it into the kingdom than I expect to make it into the kingdom, or that like it's reasonable to expect to make it into the kingdom. And I do think that God's grace and his mercy are abounding. They are unbelievable and amazing. And so I don't want to limit God's grace and mercy. Whatever God decides to do out of grace and mercy, I want to say yes and amen to. I want to be on the side of God's grace and mercy. But I do think that it's clear in the Bible that the wicked will be punished. And I don't think, based on the language in those passages, that just means a period of limbo or purgatory. But if that is the case, if it does just mean a limbo or purgatory, I'm not going to be offended. If God decides to act this generously, then I will applaud his choice. I simply don't think rationally that that's the way that judgment is actually going to go. Now, for more information about why I think annihilationism is the best answer, I'm going to recommend a couple resources, and I'll try to remember to put these in the show notes for this episode. Or the show's description for this episode. Here are a couple of options for you. One option is Restitutio episode 425, Sean Finnegan's podcast Restitutio. It's Hell is the Fire That Consumes by Edward Fudge. There's also episodes 404 through 406 on the Rust Studio podcast with Warren Prestige. Those are all on conditional immortality, but he talks about hell as well. Another resource that's really good on the subject is the Rethinking Hell website, which is largely edited by Chris Date. All right, so that's it for lust today. I'm finally done with lust. Yay. Let's move on to the second case study of divorce. Matthew 5, 31, 32 says, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, this is the first case study that we've come across where we step outside of the Ten Commandments, because here Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, which is the only part of the Torah that talks about divorce. So I didn't really spend a lot of time on this case study on Sunday, and I really just gave some general conclusions. So I'm going to use this time in this deep dive to show my work, to use the old math teacher metaphor. I used to be a math teacher, for those of you who didn't know. Let's go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 24, 1 through 4. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, before Yahweh. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance." So again, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 is a really specific, what's called case law. It's a very specific case, a law for a very specific situation. And in this case, the first husband divorces his wife over some indecency. Now, this is a vague word that's hotly debated by rabbis over the years, and that's the center of the debate in Jesus' time. What does this indecency mean? Does it mean sexual immorality, or does it mean for any reason at all? Now, in this case in Deuteronomy 24, the woman is being protected by a certificate of divorce. When you get a certificate of divorce, it's automatically assumed that you have the right to remarry. That's what a divorce is about. When you get a real divorce, the whole point is for you to get remarried. And because she's protected legally by that certificate of divorce from her first husband, she finds a second husband. Now, this second husband also either divorces her or he dies. Now, what they're saying is, what this case law is saying, no matter what, she cannot remarry the first husband. Now, it does not say that she couldn't find another husband, just that the first husband cannot remarry her. That's what the Torah says. Now, I want to mention, in his commentary on Matthew, Dr. R.T. France says some things about this passage in Deuteronomy 24. I wanted to read part of what he said here, so I'm going to quote him now. It's a pretty long quote. I'll let you know when it's done. "This rather tortuous scenario assumes that both husbands in the case have the right to divorce the woman, but the basis of that right, and of the certificate, which is a specific focus of Jesus' quotation, is not spelled out either here or anywhere else in the Old Testament. That assumption is taken by Jesus' questioners in Matthew 19:7 to mean that Moses commanded not only the certificate, but also the divorce itself. On this basis, subsequent Jewish teaching developed a detailed body of legal teaching on divorce. A whole tractate of the Mishnah, Gittin, is devoted to provisions for a valid divorce certificate. Divorce was, of course, purely a male prerogative, which required no legal hearing, merely the husband's decision. Jewish law made no provision for a woman to initiate divorce." And then he cites Josephus' Antiquities. The main area of rabbinic dispute was not the legitimacy of divorce in itself, which everyone seems to have taken for granted, but the permissible grounds of divorce. And here, Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, provided fruitful material for debate, since the first husband's decision is said to be based on his finding something shameful in the woman, while the second husband is simply said to have disliked her. Sina, a quite general word for hate. On this basis, rabbinic teaching, as set out in the Mishnah, ranged from the hardline position of Shammai, that only unchastity was a valid ground for divorce, to the liberal position of Hillel, which allowed a man to divorce his wife for such a trivial offense as spoiling a meal, or even, according to Rabbi Akiba, simply because he had found something he preferred. In practice, it seems clear that it was the Hillelite position which prevailed among most Jews, of whom Josephus's laconic comment is probably typical. Then he quotes Josephus. At this time, I sent away my wife, being displeased with her behavior. Then I took as wife a woman from Crete. End of the quote from Josephus. France continues. In commenting on Moses' legislation in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, Josephus adds a significant aside. The man who wishes to be divorced from his wife for whatever cause, and among people, many such may arise, must certify in writing. And then he quotes Sirach, if she does not accept your control, divorce her and send her away. All right, so that's the end of the Dr. France quote. And then France goes on to comment, as I mentioned on Sunday, that Jesus takes the Shammai position that only sexual immorality is grounds for divorce. And as we can see from this lengthy quote from Dr. France about this debate in this time and about how the majority of Jewish men, of course, they took the Hillelite position that could allow them to divorce for any reason. They, of course, wanted to excuse their behavior as much as humanly possible. So Jesus's motivation for taking the stricter Shammai position appears to be protecting the vulnerable person in the situation, which overwhelmingly in that time and culture was women. And again, I want to say we have to think about this in light of remarriage as well. When we think about remarriage, this is a helpful comment because there's a lot of debate about what constitutes divorce in modern times and whether remarriage is possible after a divorce. And again, I'm going to quote Dr. France and what he says in the New International Commentary on the New Testament. So here's another quote from Dr. France about divorce and remarriage. He says, "Modern discussions of divorce in the light of Jesus' teaching sometimes suggest that Jesus recognized the necessity of divorce after adultery, but forbade remarriage. But such a view does not fit the Jewish context, where divorce consisted of the provision of a certificate which explicitly granted the right to remarry. The standard wording, according to the Mishnah, was, you are free to marry any man. Without that permission, it was not divorce. Divorce and the right to remarry are thus inseparable, and the Jewish world knew nothing of a legal separation which did not allow remarriage. There is nothing in Jesus' words here or in the Mark and Luke parallels to suggest that he intended to initiate any such provision. His condemnation of remarriage as adultery is simply on the grounds that the divorce, unless for adultery, was not legitimate, and so the original marriage remains valid in the sight of God." That's the end of the quote from Dr. France. So the idea here is pretty straightforward. We have to imagine this first century context, which is a legal context where only the men can divorce their wives. The wives, they can't do anything. There's no recourse for them legally. So the men in Jesus' day are asking him, what is your understanding of divorce and this basic phrase in Deuteronomy, indecency? And what Jesus is doing is he's taking the most severe position he can possibly take. The only legitimate reason to divorce your wife is if she commits some form of sexual immorality, which again, in that culture, would likely have been adultery. If she commits adultery, then you can divorce her. Otherwise, Jesus says that you cannot divorce her. So again, he seems to be motivated in protecting women from the hardship and loss stemming from an unreasonable divorce. That seems to be Jesus' primary motivation here in this passage. So if you decided in this hypothetical situation to divorce your wife for a reason other than sexual immorality, you are actually making her an adulteress because your marriage, your divorce, excuse me, is on illegal grounds. It's not a legal divorce. And therefore, if she goes, even if you've given her a writ or bill of divorce and she moves on and finds another husband, you're making her into an adulteress. But it's because of his actions. Not that the woman's done anything wrong. It's because the man has done something wrong. And in light of this, I thought the Bible Project said something really well about the NIV's choice about the translation here. And so I want to share with you a clip from the Bible Project podcast episode on this provision on divorce. And it's a clip here of Dr. Tim Mackey of the Bible Project talking with Dr. Janine Brown. So I'm going to let Tim take it away.
So what's wonderful is that you have served on the NIV, New International Version, Translation Committee. And so the way that the NIV renders what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, I found really helpful, but it's different than a number of modern English translations. And it's where Jesus says, "And I say to you that everyone who sends away his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality," and then here's the line, "he makes her a victim of adultery." Whereas in other English translations, it's something to the effect of, "he makes her commit adultery." And that difference between "he makes her a victim of adultery" mm-hmm. or "he makes her commit adultery," that's a significant difference. And I think I understand why the NIV made the decision that it does. But I just would love to hear you explain what you think the difference is. And this is wonderful because we're going from a big picture about creation and the ideals and wisdom about marriage, and now we're to the interpretation of one verb or a couple right. verbs, you know, a couple words in Greek. But this, to me, actually is really significant for understanding the bigger picture of what Jesus is saying.
It is an issue deep in the weeds of Greek grammar. So the verb commit adultery is a passive voice, which seems to indicate the woman is not an active agent at all. You know, kind of removes her agency.
Yeah.
She's put in the position of being judged an adulter for her unchosen divorce, something like that, by her husband. He makes her commit adultery. He makes the act of her remarrying and having sex with her new husband an adulterous act. Mm-hmm. In a Jewish context, you're free to remarry, and for a woman, it's probably more important that you do so. So you have, unless you go back to your family of origin, and there's means there to take care of you, it's kind of a precarious position. Single women didn't fare well in the first century world. So divorce means remarriage, and in this case, then you're kind of pushing her into this situation where she doesn't have a choice. So I think what the NIV is doing here is making it a bit clearer, makes her a victim of adultery. You know, it's the man doing this to the woman. Either translation does that, but it's very much heightened, you're right, in the NIV. And I would say that this is Dick France's view, R.T. France, in his commentary on Matthew. He talks about this quite extensively, and he was a member of the NIV translation team. And he brought a bunch of Matthew proposals prior to my coming onto the committee, and I have great esteem for his work. And I do follow him in my commentary on this point. I noticed another commentator on Matthew, John Noland, also allows for this reading. But he does note, what he says is that in the first century, adultery against a wife, that kind of idea, adultery against a wife, was novel in the first century world, where adultery was an offense against the rights of a married man. Against a sort of one way, this is how it works sort of thing, with women having very little power and agency. And he also says that Greek doesn't really have a good way to say this. This is the best, kind of the best way to say, I think, what the NIV says. He sort of alludes to that. That's as close as he gets.
So just to sum up a bit of what we have been discussing on divorce, Jesus doesn't like divorce. And he's going to say elsewhere that it generally shouldn't happen. And again, he wants to protect women from bad situations of being tossed out for no reason and having to find another way to survive. The first century world was very difficult for women, almost impossible for widows. That's why the Bible works so hard to protect widows, because that time frame in that part of the world was very difficult on women. So Jesus is trying to protect women from bad situations, trying to help them from going through these difficult emotional and economic circumstances of going through a divorce. So what I want to point out in that is that Jesus is not necessarily speaking in our modern context of marriage and divorce. And we're going to talk about how we should apply Jesus' words a little bit later. And again, I want to talk about remarriage briefly. When we talk about remarriage, remarriage is implied with the idea of divorce. Now, I want to pause here and just say a few things. You know, these are messy situations. There are not easy answers to all of these questions. And I know a lot of the things that I've been saying, they spark a lot of tangential ideas in my mind, a lot of thoughts in my mind. Maybe as you're listening to this deep dive, you're, you know, certain thoughts are being triggered, or you're being thinking about different concepts or different things and how unjust certain things were in the first century, and why didn't Jesus say it this way, or why didn't Paul say it that way? And, you know, we don't have all the answers to these questions. And so I think it's important for us to work through these things in community, to work through these things with other people who care about God and who care about their neighbor and who want to think deeply about these things. And we may not have all the answers, and that's okay. We're allowed to wrestle with Scripture and to ask God for greater clarification and understanding. And so that's sort of a general comment here. I want to park that here in the middle of this deep dive. Okay. With this in tow, I want to read Matthew 19. I know we've been alluding to Matthew 19, but I wanted to go ahead and read it and make some general comments about it. So in Matthew 19, we'll read verses 3 through 9. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Again, this is the Shammai-Hillel debate that we're talking about here. How far can we dehumanize the important women in our life that we call wives? Unbelievable question. Anyway, verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He," Jesus said to them, "because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So I just want to point out in this context here that Jesus is going back to God's original design. And we saw this on Sunday. God's original design from Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, husband and wife together, equally made in the image of God in a one flesh relationship. That's what marriage is about. It's not about nitpicking your wife's cooking or finding a different woman who seems to be more physically attractive. You know, that's what the first century men are asking about. They're saying, "Well, if she didn't cook a meal right and she doesn't cook well at all, can I divorce her? If I just prefer another woman, can I divorce her?" And Jesus is saying, "Look, that's not what it's about. The original design is you're together, equally made in the image of God, one flesh relationship." So Jesus looks back at God's original design and he's proclaiming the beauty of that design. This is the best case scenario according to Jesus. And he explains that divorce was because of hardness of hearts. And I would say, you know, there's also an element here of like the human condition and understanding that things go wrong. And we can understand that as well in our context and in our time. Now, in the early church, Paul had to deal with a new kind of situation. People were coming to Christ, and they were already married. Sometimes maybe the husband converted first, and maybe the wife wasn't interested in converting. Or sometimes, and was probably more typical, the wives came to Christian faith first, and the husbands weren't necessarily convinced that Christianity was the way to go. And so, what should we do in these circumstances? And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read this part of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read the whole beginning of the chapter, which includes a lot of other sort of case studies in Paul's writing. And we're going to briefly cover his thoughts on that. And then we'll get to the latter part, which talks about this specific problem that was unprecedented which is of what happens if we have one spouse who's Christian, one spouse who's not. All right, so picking up in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So in this passage, Paul seems to have a little bit of an extreme view on the subject of sex. He's sort of like, hey, it's better if you're celibate and single like me, but if you really do find yourself like having these sexual desires and you want to fulfill them the right way, well, yeah, then go ahead and get married. Well, this is not exactly the view that you would expect given a Hebrew Bible understanding. We talked about this on Sunday, how sex is a good gift of God. And how the rabbis through the years have time and time again noticed all these passages from scripture in the Old Testament about the beauty of sex within marriage and the ways in which a husband and wife and that experience can be a very spiritual and unifying experience that's unique to the marriage relationship. And so Paul seems to here on one hand to be a little bit more negative about marriage and about children generally. He's going to get to that later. And I think that there's something specific going on here, and several commentators have noticed, they've wondered if Paul's concern in this passage comes in the context of his belief that the return of Jesus was imminent and that there was a great need to spread the gospel as quickly as possible. And if you understand the early church history, you understand what they mean. The early church, when Paul's writing these letters, is very small. It's like numbered in thousands of people, maybe not even tens of thousands, certainly probably not hundreds of thousands of people at this point. And it's very, very locally confined to the Roman Empire, which Paul's moving through and trying to establish churches in all corners of the Roman Empire. The gospel hasn't gotten to China yet. The gospel hasn't gotten to North and South America at all by this point. And so, you know, Paul's really concerned about the need to spread the gospel quickly. He thinks the best and most holistic way to do that is if people are celibate and they're single and they're just dedicating their whole lives to Christ and church planting and doing the stuff that he's doing to spread the gospel as quickly as possible. And as he's going to go on to say later in the chapter, if you're unmarried, you can focus on the Lord's work more devoutly. So I think we should keep this in mind as we read this passage in Paul's epistles, because again, we have to understand what his motivation is and why he's saying what he's saying and fit it against the backdrop of the rest of Scripture. And again, like I said on Sunday, in the context of marriage, even as Paul states it here, sex is a good gift from God. And as verse 1 says, outside of the context of a covenant relationship, sex is better to avoid. Let's move on to verses 10 and 11. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So Paul assumes in this context that both husband and wife are Christians. In his view of the Lord's teachings, which were written down in the Gospels around the time that this epistle was written, most likely, so his audience likely didn't have copies of the Bible in their communities already, so they may not have known what Jesus taught about this subject. That's why he's pointing out, this is what not I am saying, this is what the Lord said, this is what Jesus said. His belief, Paul's belief, is that divorce is unnecessary if both husband and wife are Christians. So Paul is taking a strict view of divorce in the case of two active Christians. Now, this is an important point for us to remember. Let's continue reading verse 12 through 16. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. So I'm just going to pause you for a second. So he's doing some sort of case study work on his own. He's taking his understanding of the message of Jesus and he's applying it to this new context of husbands and wives where one spouse is a Christian, one spouse is not. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So Paul finally addresses this new situation. You know, what happens if one spouse is Christian and the other is not? It seems that the concern was, because Paul is going to talk in this epistle about holy and unholy. He's going to talk about like communion with light and darkness. And he's going to talk about these issues of mixing between believers and unbelievers and the holy and the unholy. And the point that maybe people were thinking is like, well, if I'm a Christian and I'm married to this unrighteous person, then maybe they're contaminating me. Maybe I'm not really saved. Maybe I'm not really in a good relationship. Maybe it contaminates my children too. And, you know, that's not, none of that's good. And what Paul is saying is no, like, it's just like when Jesus touched the leper could have made Jesus unclean, ritually unclean because he was ritually unclean by the force of being a leper. But when the leper Jesus touches the leper, the uncleanness doesn't pass to Jesus. Jesus's cleanness passes to the leper. And similarly here, the household is blessed by the presence of a Christian. And this doesn't mean that necessarily people are going to be saved. You know, this does not necessarily mean that people are going to be in the kingdom of God. I think we tend to push this text further than it means. But what it's saying is that there's not an uncleanness that comes in because you're married to an unbeliever. And so the answer that Paul gives here is that as long as there is consent, as long as each side is willing to remain in the covenant, that everyone should stay together in that covenant relationship. That word consent from verses 13 and verse 12, consents to live with him. That word consent has a fuller meaning of being happy to still be in the relationship. So if both parties are willing to contribute to a functioning marriage, then the marriage can continue. And again, this is a situation which one spouse is Christian and one spouse is not Christian. So, you know, Paul views these things differently depending on what kind of parties are in view. And I think it's he has a very high view of what Christian discipleship looks like. And that's really the question we have to bring into our modern application of this text later. So what does Paul say about divorce here in 1 Corinthians 7? It seems that Paul's words have a stricter view than even Jesus does. And again, we find that the context is helpful with us. Paul's writing to a specific church with specific issues. The Corinthian church, on one hand, had a very hyperactive, over-sexualized history with the Corinthian pagan temples, okay? You had temple prostitutes. The husbands could just go to the Corinthian temples and have sex with temple prostitutes. In the Roman culture, the Greco-Roman culture, the head of household could have sex with many women, really, whoever he wanted to that was legal for him. That was totally fine and accepted in the culture. And so you have on one hand, you have the people that are dealing with sexual immorality, like the man that's specifically mentioned earlier in 1 Corinthians. And on the other hand, there appears to be another group in Corinth who want to go the completely opposite direction and to be ascetic and abstain from all sex. So Paul is likely dealing with a ditch on both sides as he navigates these issues. And I want to point out, in addition, he can't say everything all at once. I understand this as a preacher. Heck, that's why we're doing this deep dive, is I can't say everything that I want to say even on Sunday, even on a deep dive after a Sunday. I'm going to forget things. I'm going to miss things. And in this example, for example, Paul never talks about the adultery clause that Jesus gives us in Matthew. So there's not, Paul doesn't talk about adultery here in this passage. And so that seems like a really interesting omission from Paul's thinking on this. And so I want to talk a little bit here at the end about what do we do when we want to apply a Bible passage to our current context? And so there's actually a way of thinking about this, I think, that's really helpful. We have to ask ourselves some questions, and I'm going to give you just some very basic information, but if you want more information on the concept of interpretation and application of the Bible, I highly recommend the book How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart. And if you want some more detail on interpreting and applying biblical passages, there's a specific chapter in their book about it. I'm going to cite two rules from that chapter here in just 1 minute. So, but if you want to take a more detailed look at their book, I highly recommend their book. It's really worth reading cover to cover and enjoying. But anyway, when you think about modern application of this ancient text, this is what Fee and Stewart say. They suggest two things. You can find these two rules on pages 77 and 78 of their book. These are the two rules. Rule number one, a text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its author or readers. A text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its author or readers. So I'm just going to give sort of a silly example. Sometimes people think the mark of the beast is like AI. Let's just say it's AI or something like that, right? Well, in the original context, there was an original audience, a group of people who received this book of Revelation from John. And would they have understood AI as the mark of the beast? No. So, and maybe there's a double fulfillment there. Maybe this is a bad example of the book of Revelation. Some people think that there's double fulfillment, and I tend to view that as way as well. But in that case, the initial fulfillment could not be AI, okay? So a text cannot mean what it never could have meant to its author or readers. And then the second thing is, whenever we share comparable particulars with the first century hearers, God's word to us is the same as his word to them. So we have to look at the circumstances. That's what particulars are. The circumstances around our culture, our situation, and ask the question, how similar is it to this first century context, or how different is it from the first century context? So when we think about the biblical context around any subject, we want to ask what's similar and what's different. Now, in the case of divorce, this is just my understanding, my interpretation, my application of this of these texts all together, the ones that we've been talking about today, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, the parallels in Mark and Luke, although we didn't really go there, and then, of course, Paul's understanding in 1 Corinthians 7. When we think about all this, I think that what pops out to me over and over again is what we talked about on Sunday, and that is God's original design of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 still holds. Okay, so when we think about from a positive perspective, what that means is sex is a good gift of God to be held within the covenant marriage relationship. Okay. So that's one thing we can say on a positive level, that marriage is good. And then on a negative side, we can say divorce is not a good option. You know, it's not the best option. All things considered, it's not the best option. It's not God's design. That's all what we're saying here. Now, we do have new challenges that we face in modern times that we don't know whether they face these challenges or not. These things are relatively unnamed in Scripture. You know, what do we do when we're faced with challenges in marriage relationships, things like narcissism, things like emotional abuse, things like verbal abuse? You know, we know that there was physical abuse in marriages in the first century. And even though that's not given specifically by Jesus as a prohibition in marriage, you know, he doesn't give that as grounds for divorce. I think that that's likely because he's viewing this from the male perspective, because the laws were meant to protect men's ability, the male ability to receive a divorce. And so Jesus was all about protecting women. I'm sure if someone had asked him the question, you know, if a woman is being physically abused, should she leave her husband? I'm sure he'd say, absolutely, she should leave her husband. I don't think there's any doubt about what Jesus would say in that kind of a situation. And of course, in a perfect world, he'd want for them to eventually reconcile as long as the man had changed. Maybe he had become a disciple of Jesus or something like that. But, you know, those issues, even physical abuse, aren't specifically covered very, very holistically in the scope of these conversations on marriage and divorce in Scripture. And so we don't know if people dealt with, I'm sure people did deal with narcissism or emotional abuse or verbal abuse. We tend to view these as modern problems, but I'm sure that there was some of this back in the ancient world. But none of these issues are mentioned in the context of this conversation. And so I think we have to think about, what do we do in these circumstances? What do we do in these circumstances where people are experiencing narcissism or emotional abuse or verbal abuse, much less physical abuse? You know, these are things that are not mentioned explicitly by Paul or by Jesus as grounds for divorce or grounds for separation or what have you. And I want to say that I think we can make some judgments based on what we understand of the principles of Scripture. And I thought that the commentator Craig Blomberg said it very nicely in the NIV application commentary. This is what he said. Quote, "A promising approach to answering this question arises when we ask what adultery and desertion," and desertion comes from 1 Corinthians, I'm going to pause here for a second. Desertion comes here from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the unbelieving spouse leaves the believing spouse. Okay, so those are the two listed grounds for divorce and then therefore remarriage in Scripture. And so I'm going to start over at the beginning of the quote here. "A promising approach to answering this question arises when we ask what adultery and desertion have in common that makes divorce permissible even in those two instances. If we recall the foundational biblical definition of marriage, leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh, then it is noteworthy that adultery undermines the unique one flesh relationship, and desertion makes it impossible to continue cleaving to one spouse as well as to have sex. This suggests that what these two behaviors share is that each de facto dissolves a marriage even before a legal divorce has occurred. To determine if divorce is ever otherwise permitted, we must ask if any other circumstances prove equally so damaging that for all intents and purposes, a marriage is already destroyed and a divorce does nothing but acknowledge legally what has in fact already occurred." And that's the end of the quote from Blomberg. So what I really like about what Blomberg does here, and I think there's a really strong lesson for us here in terms of biblical interpretation and application, is he takes the two listed reasons for divorce. In this case, the two listed reasons for divorce in Scripture are adultery, sexual immorality, and desertion. You know, leaving, you know, essentially saying you can't practice your faith if you're going to be married to me, you know, that sort of ultimatum, or outright desertion, you know, physically leaving. And so he takes those two biblical circumstances and he does exactly what Fee and Stewart were talking about. He takes those particulars and he asks himself the question, what's unique about these two situations? And how can we take that and apply it to modern situations, different situations that have similar underlying causes and similar underlying effects? And what he ends up saying basically is that if you're in a marriage that by any reasonable definition of the word marriage is no longer a marriage, if you're being serially physically abused, serially emotionally abused, verbally abused, whatever the abuse is, if you're dealing with a narcissist, whatever the case might be, if you are not able to be in a true one flesh, loving relationship, supportive relationship with that person, regardless if they're Christian or not, regardless if, you know, whatever the case might be, then your spouse has, in fact, already divorced you. And the beauty in that is they've done it. The person who's the abuser is the one who's at fault. You're not at fault for seeking out the legal paperwork that simply acknowledges the legal ramifications of the decisions that your spouse forced on you. And so I want to say to those of us out in the audience who have been divorced, you know, maybe you went through a situation like this. Maybe you got divorced before you were a Christian. You know, there's lots of situations where people get divorced. I don't know the exact circumstances of your situation, but I just want to say that the reasonable circumstances for divorce, it's not just sexual immorality, although that's still a very clear, obvious indication that, that divorce is acceptable. It's not just desertion, again, although that is another biblical case. There are these other very clear analogical cases that we can make. So again, if you're experiencing abuse on any level, physical, emotional, verbal, whatever kind of abuse you're dealing with, your spouse has already divorced you. This is not a one flesh relationship, according to scripture, anymore. They have broken the covenant. That's not your fault. If you're the one who's being abused, it is absolutely not your fault. Your spouse has already left the covenant made with you. You are free to leave. And I would say, as a plea to anyone who has experienced abuse, my plea to you is please leave. Please, for the love of God, leave. You are free to leave. And again, if you are divorced, then remarriage is assumed to be possible after that. So I hope that this comforts you. I hope that this gives you some resolution on some of the more complicated ways of understanding and interpreting scripture. Now, at the end, I just want to say a couple brief comments here. The perfect situation, the best, what God's best is in marriage is either to be married once and to stay married that whole time, never be divorced, or to never be married and to live celibate. Those are the biblical ideals on the two sides. Now, if you are married and you encounter a situation where adultery, abandonment, or abuse, or something similar like this we've been talking about, something like this happens, then you have been divorced. Your spouse, the one who's perpetrating the abuse against you, your spouse is the one who divorced you. Getting the paperwork, again, it's just an acknowledgement of the situation, painful as it is, it's just an acknowledgement of what's actually happening. This has been a serious deep dive. If you made it to the end, thanks for listening. And I'd love to hear your thoughts on this. Feel free to write in hello@compasslu.org. I'd love to hear from you. Thanks for joining us on this deep dive. I want to close by thanking Dave Tench for his musical contributions and Paula Ely for her help with design and editing. We'll catch you next time. Let's continue to follow Jesus together.